Good morning. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 44. The series is calling it 44 in 2022, Lessons from Isaiah. We're going to cover some wide spectrums today, so just bear with us. We're going to also spend a little time looking at kind of what's going on in our world, and then how are we supposed to be positioning ourselves and responding to it in our hearts and minds. It's going to begin a little bit heavy, but I want you to be very encouraged, because that's really the tone of Isaiah. It's, in spite of the issues that he's dealing with, he is incredibly encouraging, and it is incredibly honest how Isaiah is, given the subject matter and what he's dealing with and what he's predicting. And yet, the encouragement from God himself just keeps coming through it. And so, for God's people, the time period that Isaiah is working with was incredibly challenging, very difficult, very draining. And so, in many ways, the times that we're in, this just seemed like a very applicable chapter of the Bible to spend a little bit of time in and not be in a rush and work through some of the things that are being discussed here, because I think prophetically there's some parallels. I'm going to read a few verses in introduction, and then talk about some themes. And so, you guys ready? We're good? We're good? Okay. Isaiah chapter 44. This will be a review. We're not going to spend much time on this. We're going to move on from it. You can roughly break this chapter of Isaiah into four sections. The first five verses would be one, six, seven, and eight would be the next. There's a section on idolatry, which is what we're going to spend some time in today. Right, because everybody was thinking this week, you know, we don't talk about idolatry enough in church. I want to know more about that, because it just seems like such a modern topic, doesn't it? And so we're going to spend some time there, and then the closing few verses are again an affirmation of God declaring who he is through the prophet, which is awesome. So, first five verses, "But hear now, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Fear not, Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." That word means the upright. So he's talking to the faithful in Israel. It's the upright. There was an ancient book called the Book of Yasher, and it's the same word. He says, you who are trying to be upright in the midst of all that's going on, fear not. I chose you, I made you, I formed you, and I'm going to help you. If you write those down in your Bible, or you write them on your hand, you do whatever. If you burn those into your heart and mind, you're going to have a better day, you're going to have a better week. God himself, in the backdrop of judgment, is saying, I didn't just make you and I didn't just form you, I chose you. And I am going to help you. So, wonderful stuff. Verse 3, "For I will pour out my water on thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your dependents." So what's he saying? You who are seeking to be upright, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to help you. I made you. I chose you. I formed you. Nothing can change that. There's no God beside me. This is what I say about the nature of our relationship. And then he goes on to say, and I'm going to bless your descendants. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. I got a kid. Anybody else got kids? How would you like them to be blessed? Yes. Seek to be upright. God says, I'm going to bless. I'm going to pour out the Holy Spirit. I'm going to pour out water on dry ground. I'm going to bless your descendants. And then he goes on to describe the character and nature of these descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. Willows. Trees. They're going to be strong. They're going to have strength. Verse 5, this one will say, I am the Lord's. Hey, I belong to the Lord. That's what he says to his world. Hey, This is who I belong to. We want our kids to have that sense of identity. Not all our kids are going to be loud and demonstrative like that, but some of our kids will be. But the point is, he's saying they're going to be blessed, and they're going to be grounded, and they're going to be identifying themselves with me. Another will call on the name of Jacob, on Israel, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. So not only are they going to speak, but they're going to demonstrate visually. By the way they live their lives, by the books they write, by the dances they dance, they're going to demonstrate the Lord's. So we spent some time in those verses. They're good stuff, good for review. Verse 6, this is a section where God begins to brag about himself. And he's the only being in the universe that can do this and be perfectly justified in it. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. So there's one aspect of being God's people is we need to have an understanding of what is to come and what will happen. Part of the way we get grounded in understanding the times that we're in is we have to revisit our past. We have to revisit the things that God has done in order for understand the things that he wants to do. Hello? I'm really not sure that clicked the way I needed that to click for me to feel satisfied that I'm teaching this accurately or correctly. We spent almost a month in the close of the year on the church calendar called Advent, and we're celebrating the coming of something. But what we're also doing is we're revisiting things in the past, so we're preparing for what's going to be coming in the future. So one of the ways that you prepare yourself for the future is that you have to go back and you have to rehearse in your heart and mind. You have to rehearse this with your spouse. You have to rehearse this within your family. Hey, God has always been faithful to us. Yes, he has. Do you remember when God did this for us? Yes, I do. And do you remember when God did this for us? Yes, I do. We need to go and revisit the times that God's been faithful. That is what grounds us when we're in difficult times. Do you remember what God said, that he made us, chose us, formed us, and that he's going to help us? Yes, I do remember that. As we face this next situation, as we face this next family crisis, we face this next interpersonal crisis, meltdown, whatever it may be, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Verse 8, fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? You are my eyewitnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. So then we move into some new ground in verse 9. Let's review some of the themes, and then I'm going to get geopolitical really quickly, and then we're going to go back into the spiritual aspects of this because there's some things that are appropriate for us to discuss as we deal with this issue of idolatry. It's a wide topic, and it's also very subtle. And we're going to see why, okay? So, why is Isaiah prophesying to this group of people? Why is he saying the things that he's saying? You have to understand this. Isaiah is telling the people of God, judgment is coming because of the idolatry that our people have participated in. Israel being taken into Babylon was a result of Israel's frequent flirtation with the gods of the other nations, and as they began to take on their ways, they began to participate in the most heinous crimes against children because that was the customs of the people of that day. Literal blood sacrifice to foreign gods, literally offering your children to appease a deity in order for your harvest to go well or for you to be safe and protected until the next spiritual mafia shakedown from these foreign gods. I know at this point you're saying, what does that have to do with me? Don't worry, we'll get there. How can this have any connection to my life? Don't worry, we'll get there. But Isaiah is talking about these issues, and he's talking about them, and you can imagine how popular a person he was and how often he was invited to the church conferences of his day, because he's literally saying, Babylon is being raised up to take us into captivity because of our sin. Judgment is coming. And he is saying this years before it happens. And yet, there is an upright group of people within the nation who understand that what he is saying is true. God only needs a remnant. Fascinating word and concept in the Bible. God will do great things, even if there's just a handful of faithful left. He'll do great things for a much larger group of people if a small group of people will just cling to him and not let go. So Isaiah is prophesying very, very difficult things to a largely unwelcoming audience, and yet there is a group that has the understanding that what he's saying is true, and this is going to happen. Babylon judges Israel. But when we understand the full scope of what the prophets were saying, God was also preparing to judge Babylon through the Medes and the Persians. And God was engineering the rise and the fall of these nations, and he was using the external events of the world in order to purify his people and position them for what he really wanted for them, which was ultimately renewal, ultimately bringing them back to their promised land, ultimately bringing them to a great place of devotion and union, and even releasing greater promises by which the world would be blessed. If he wasn't faithful to bring them back from Babylon, we never would have had Bethlehem, we never would have had Christmas last year. So God's got this big plan working out, and it's working out against the backdrop of the governmental actions that were happening in the world at that time. I am so patient and kind with those other Christian leaders right now who don't seem to view any of the world events as something we need to be invested in. We need to be more spiritual than those things. I used to get really angry about it, but in 2022, I decided I'm going to be wise in my anger. Because that's a giant in my neighborhood, and I got a rock in my pocket that says, hate that which is evil, but cling to that which is good, and in your anger do not sin. So that's one of my... it's one of my little projects for 2022. Anybody else working on stuff? Okay. So war is a vehicle for judgment. But understand this, particularly in our day and time, war can take on many different forms. So God promises he will be faithful even in judgment, and he promises to restore and to bless his people. And understand this, this is what we're about to get into. Outward idolatry is an expression of the inner life. So what's Isaiah saying? Get your hearts right. Get your hearts right. He doesn't just simply say, would you quit sacrificing your children to Satan? He knows there's more going on the issue of idolatry than just that most extreme, heinous expression of it. Are you with me? Outward idolatry is an expression of something within the heart. What did Jesus say? It's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of his heart. Mark chapter 7, verse 20. There's a lot of things you could eat and drink. They don't defile you. But guess what? The wickedness that you allow to come out of your heart, that's what defiles. Not just you and others, but others. So, Isaiah, this time period, judgment is looming. And yet in the midst of conflict and war, God is saying, I am going to be faithful to you. completely faithful to you. Even as I judge you, I will bring you back to an even better place. But even in the midst of this, there's my promise to restore and to bless my people. Amen. And then he goes on to say, he's not going to be mocked. There's no God beside him. He boasts about himself, which he does more at the end of the chapter as well. God affirms his unchanging character through Isaiah. So, before we get into the mechanics of idolatry, pull up the slides for me here. We're gonna set this in a context of what's going on in our world today. I would say the backdrop of our world is tension and conflict. Thousands of protesters in Italy yesterday, in France. We've got these truckers going through Canada. It's just craziness. We've got wars on social media, people being silent. We've got all... Folks, this is an exciting time to be around. Frustrating, right? But can't say there's not stuff going on, right? So, that's my dad. Nice looking young, probably major at that point. Maybe captain. That's his grave. He's buried in a federal cemetery in the Dallas area. And I find it fascinating. I didn't know this before he was buried there. There's no officers and enlisted men, which I found very fascinating. That would have been my assumption, but they don't do it like that. There's a private on one side, and I don't remember the rank on another, but a non-commissioned. So they're just soldiers. Yeah, and that's where they rest. It's as if, now he gets his rank on the gravestone, but and there's a sense of, well, we're all alike now, aren't we? Why do I bring this up? Because that guy made communism a table topic. He went to Vietnam when I was 6 months old, very hard on the family, extremely difficult for our family. Those events cast a long shadow, had a very difficult assignment. Was going to be in Army intelligence, and then at the last minute, they found out that he had a master's degree in business, and a general pulled him from military intelligence and stuck him in Saigon. Now, his shot at combat was over, but my mom slept a little bit better while he was in Vietnam. There's a background of conflict, and it amazes me that as Christians, we give very little understanding or talk to some of what's driving the conflict in our world, and it's disturbing. Communism was table talk to me for a reason. Now, understand this. Go ahead and pull up the next slide. Have any of you read The Art of War? Some of you, yeah. Sun Tzu, yeah. Some of you, have any of you read Rules for Radicals? Okay, there's four stages to taking down a country or a group of people. This was Yuri Bezmenov, and he was a KGB agent before the Cold War ended. It's four phases to taking down a group of people. You have to demoralize them. Demoralize them. Subversion by educating, propagandizing one generation to form negative opinions about their own country. You can use selective moral outrage to do it, which is to highlight the sins and transgressions of a group of people, but not do it in a balanced way. And also completely ignore, for instance, the way communist China or communist Russia brutalized and killed millions of people, but will fixate on certain aspects of the American experience that we legitimately have no right to be proud of. Okay, so do you understand this is the control of information and framing issues in a certain way in order to demoralize. Once you demoralize, you destabilize. Attack the different critical structures within a society and begin to take them out. Next, you create crisis. And then you normalize crisis. In crisis, the government increases its power and control over the civilians, and when that crisis goes away, they don't revert that power to the people. They use it as an opportunity to further expand. Okay. Again, I alluded to the art of war just because throughout history, people who want to take out other countries or want to defend themselves against other countries, they learn some things about how you do it. And if you can do it without firing a shot, that's even better. In 1989 or 1991, depending upon how you choose to look at it, the Cold War with Communist Russia was over. But it was in the 90s, the Communist Chinese Party said, we do want to take over the world. Russia has left a power vacuum, and the Chinese Communist Party will fill that power vacuum, but we recognize there is no way militarily we can take on the United States. So we will employ unconventional or asymmetrical warfare, which is demoralize, destabilize, etc. In a communistic system, it is fundamentally idolatrous for this reason. It removes God from the equation, places the government or state in its place. That's now the arbiter of all of your human activity. Communism is idolatrous because it's a system that replaces God and faith with the state. The needs of the state outweigh the needs of the individual. The Communist Party or the state replaces God, therefore the exercise of faith has to be controlled or has to be eliminated. It's going to get good, folks, trust me. This is not a pessimistic sermon. I'm going to ask you a question. This will be one of those trick preacher questions. Trick professional speaker questions. How many of you like conflict? There is a very small percentage of folks who actually do not shy away from it at all. It's second nature to them. They don't mind, and they typically don't get offended. When you realize you're dealing with that kind of person, they're actually kind of nice to deal with because you always know where you stand with them, and if you throw it right back at them, they can usually handle it. Not always, but usually. Yeah. It's not my first way to live, but I got that guy in the closet, and I can pull him out if I need him. But typically, we don't like conflict. And guess what, folks? We're in a season of conflict, but a lot of the conflict is behind the scenes and it's subtle. This is not hot or kinetic, the kind of war we're in. We're in an information war. We're in a propaganda war. We are witnessing misinformation on a mass scale on any number of issues. And we used to live in a society where we could voice a dissenting opinion, but you can't necessarily do that now in lots of venues because you'll just be completely removed from that venue. The fact that I don't hear more Christian leaders upset about this is very troubling to me, even though I have a very kind and patient disposition towards them. So there's different types and levels of conflict. Go to that first slide. Personal conflict. Anybody? Okay, I won't ask for shows of hands on all these different levels. Personal conflict. I'm struggling with something. I wish this part of my life were different. I wish I could respond in a different way. I wish. Cognitive dissonance, when we're struggling with the perception of contradictory information. Folks, I don't know if any of y'all have observed that in the last couple of years, but I think I have once or twice. Contradictory information. And those that are bludgeoning people with one truth, 6 weeks later, that truth has changed and is not the accepted narrative, and we move on to the next one. But y'all said. Cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance also occurs when God is working on you. And you've been doing something a certain way, you've been living a certain way, you have patterns, you've got ruts, you've got the way you've been doing it, and God's challenging you, and you're like, oh, you're in that in-between point of, I know something's got to change, but I don't want to. Not that that's ever happened to y'all, but it's happened to me before, where God's saying, and I'm like, oh, I love you, and I want to do what you say, but like, not right now, just not yet. Right? Cognitive dissonance, inner conflict, personal conflict. And then there's interpersonal conflict. We have an understanding of that, right? Anybody ever dealt with that? Interpersonal conflict, conflict with another person. We haven't completely learned this great life truth of we can agree to disagree. It's okay. Sometimes the situation's deeper than that, and that's not adequate, but there may be some other boundaries that need to be drawn, but that's a conflict we understand. Family conflict. There's a painful one for you. Family conflict. The people that you always trust and can count on, and then one day, an issue comes up. Or you thought you'd processed an issue, and you thought you'd worked it out and hashed it out, and buttons get pushed, and bam, it's all back hot again. Conflict. Sometimes that conflict's in the background and you're kind of wondering. Church conflict. Bless your heart. I don't say that in the condescending Southern way that we say it frequently, and as a humorous way to transition a conversation. No, literally, if you've been hurt in church, I am so sorry. It is so painful. It truly is. It is incredibly painful and has to be grieved and healed and moved on. And I just want to say, and I was thinking about this a week or so ago, and I didn't put it in my notes, but it just came back to me. Is Anthony here? If every elder and their wife would stand up. And elders and wives, that's a shared responsibility. I mean, the Bible says an elder is a husband of one wife. We understand it's a reference to the man, but it's a shared. Julie, please stand up. I want you to know that other leaders, this is also true. These guys absorb lots of stuff. So you don't have to, so the conflict doesn't spill over. Because church conflict is painful. And these guys do stuff you never hear about because we're not going to talk about we're not going to talk about it because love covers a multitude of sins. But I want you to understand they need to be honored for this part of their work. Amen. Okay, thanks, guys. Anthony's in the back looking. I can see him. Thank you. Church conflict, not fun, painful, can leave a long scar, long shadow. There's other types of conflict. Next, what we more commonly understand in the broad spectrum, first kind of group is more personal. This is like the broader issue. We think of conflict in terms of Democrats versus Republicans, liberals versus conservatives. This is a framework where we are manipulated into fighting with each other. No, it's some of the differences are legitimate, but this is just like one aspect of conflict that breaks into the larger realm. Now go on to the next slide. Really, a lot of the things that are happening in our world, if you will not get your news from CNN and you will use a search engine other than Google, you will find, as I alluded to months ago in a previous sermon, the Communist Chinese Party was slinging money around even in our neighborhood. 100 different people had received grants, money from the Chinese Communist Party or some of their front groups related to education. Only 5 of those 100 people reported it appropriately to the university system. One person was actually arrested for espionage, for trading secrets, or what have you, privileged information. I know this stuff, folks. It was table talk for me growing up. We need to open our eyes to what's going around our world. and understand it is for freedom that we have been set free. And we really need to be engaged in the gears and systems of our world, because they're trying to infiltrate, and we need to be the ones representing the kingdom of God in this place where we live, Texas, United States of America. Hello? But let me say this. If you really look at where the anger of the world is, you'll understand that even the communist system that stepped up when the Russian communist system imploded, and this group stepped up and said, literally, we will take over the world, we will destroy you, the U.S. will be our farmland, and most of you will be dead. Read this in their white papers. They don't hide it. It's not secret. They're very open about it. There's an understanding now that some of the problems in our world are actually deeper than the governmental systems. And this is what's happening right now, and it's one of the most fascinating things you could be around for to see. People are arriving at this place through a variety of paths, but there's a growing discontent around the world, and people are saying to their governments, we don't like you anymore. We don't like what you're doing. And we're not going to take it. Folks, this is not sacred ground here. What kind of world do you want for your kids? Who got rich during the pandemic, folks? Who got rich in every war that we've had? The guys financing them. It's almost like divorce court on a grand scale. Who profits in the divorce? Well, they've got lawyers on either side. Not necessarily getting onto lawyers. When you need one, you really need a good one, trust me. But my point is, like, who's profiting? Well, the only one who's actually profiting in that instance, billable hours. Read about the United Nations. Read about what their view of the world is going to be. Read the World Economic Forum. Read about the Davos Group. Read about the Soros Group. They want to take over the world, folks. Oh, you just heard this on some funky, weird website. No, go listen to them in their own words. Go to the World Economic Forum on Amazon and read their book, The Great Reset, and they will tell you exactly what kind of world they want for you. One world government, and we're in control, and there's too many of you. And you're not smart enough to run your own lives anyway, so we'll do it for you. I swear to God, these people are like walking right out of a James Bond movie. And it's in the world that we live in. And half the church just bumps along. We don't need to be involved in politics. No, I kind of want my kid to be able to be free to worship. Okay, here's the beauty of it, folks. I know this is a stark setup for a short sermon on idolatry. But understand this. It's not working. What they want is not working. It's failing. They need to be exposed for who they are and what their worldview is and the awful things that they have done. But the reality is, it's not working. I got a Canadian friend in Peru. We do funding for him. We've talked about him. And he literally said, we're not patriotic. Now, some are, obviously. Because in general, like, we don't get uptight about things. We just don't. We just like to be left to ourselves and do our own thing. And that's just kind of, Canadians aren't like Americans. Imagine that. Guess what? Push somebody too far, what happens? There is conflict, pressure, tension, propaganda, misinformation operating in the background. Change is coming. These are parallels to the things that Isaiah was dealing with in his day. Tension, conflict, change is coming. Not all of it's going to be good, but some of it's going to be great. The end result will be fantastic. So what do we do as Christians in the midst of world conflict and tension and potential change? And again, let me say, folks, I don't know how this year's going to work itself out, but I do know this. It's not going the way the masters of the universe and their inflated egos think that it's going to go. It's not happening that way. It's very difficult to take people who have been free for a significant amount of time and turn them into a group that's just perfectly obedient. They're as well-funded as some of these UN-type globalists are, they're not very bright about human nature. We're in the midst of one of the biggest sea changes in how humans interact with each other and their government that we have seen in our lifetime. Don't know how we're going to get actually through a lot of this, but things are going to be changing. How we pay for things, how we relate to our government, our involvement around the world, things that we have done that are very sketchy, we need to come to terms with. There's a lot of misinformation. There's a lot of sterilizing. There's a lot of narrative that's been created, and we're going to find out some of it's not exactly what we thought. And it's difficult to wake up from that, and we're going to see Isaiah talks about this exactly. So let's get into the next few verses. Are y'all good? You understand? Not a time to be pessimistic. Not a time to be crying about, oh, judgment's coming. No, judgment is not a bad thing. That's one of our problems. God's saying, in order for me to bless you in the way that I want to bless you, I have got to deal with this idolatry thing. I can't excuse it. I can't let it go. I have to judge it. And when I do, you will be in a much better place, and the promises of God will be even more real, more vibrant, more powerful. Yes. This is the day where, because this is the difference. Like when crisis comes for those that just watch Netflix and stick their head in the sand and don't care about what's going on in the world, that's when the panic starts for them. We've already absorbed some of this. Like, yeah, we're good. We knew this was coming. Hey, those who know what's happened, they should share with the world. Like, literally what Isaiah's prophesying. Yeah, if we're spiritually tuned in people, we know what's happening. We know what the future's going to hold. The world's going to be changing, and some popes are going to be flipping out about it because they have not been plugged in. We absorb some of this in small doses. When the stuff comes, I'm good. He made me, formed me, chose me, says he's going to help me. And he is in the middle of all of this. It had to happen. In order for the promises of God to be fulfilled, there's some things God has to deal with. Okay, I'm not going to read every verse, but verses 9 through 20, my Bible calls this the folly of idolatry. And it's a very mocking set of verses. And I'm going to read some of it, but I can't read everything for time's sake. So I'm asking you, please, today, tomorrow, or part of your devotion time this week, read through this. So, verse 9, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. So, in verses 12 through 17, he goes through in detail the different ways people fashion idols for themselves. And he goes through, we plant a sacred tree, we cut it down, we carve part of it, we burn part of it to take care of ourselves. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over coals. He fashions it with hammer. He works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails, and he drinks no water and he's faint. There is an incredible amount of investment of time and energy that goes into idolatry. Now, he's mocking, but I believe Isaiah is saying some very subtle things for us to catch. There's a tremendous investment that goes with idolatry. Verse 16, half of this sacred tree he burns in the fire, half of it he eats meat and roasts it with that, and he's satisfied. He also warms himself and says, I'm warm now, I've seen fire. And with the rest of it, he makes it into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Yeah, so there's some mocking going on, but he's detailing, hey, you know what, there's a lot that goes into having an idol. You got to put a lot of yourself into that idol. You got to invest time. You got to invest energy. You got to invest. Verse 18, they know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, and I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot say, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Okay, so there is some mocking going on, for sure. How does Isaiah summarize the spiritual state of the person who's crafting an idol for himself? He says, they lack discernment, they have an inability to see, they lack understanding, they're under a delusion, and they cannot see the truth. Folks, this is not going to get you invited to the next conference, is it? Hey, Isaiah, we want to come and have you just hammer us on idolatry. Amen. See, this is... Give this guy some credit, man, for saying stuff nobody wants to hear, and he says it anyway. But in the mocking, I do believe there's some subtle things that we have to understand. What if Isaiah's doing more than mocking the futility of idolatry? The idolater has put a tremendous investment into his idol. If we swap the word idol for system of belief, this gets modern real quick. This gets into the language we understand quite a bit faster. I have so much invested in this, I don't want to believe differently. If we read carefully, we have to understand this too. Isaiah, who is brilliant, apparently, not because I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but in studying commentaries, he's writing very, very high Hebrew. This is great grammar, great poetry, great allusions, great, great craftsmanship of words. There's two levels he's speaking to here. He's speaking to the person that's making an idol for himself. If you read carefully, I had to get to three or four versions to fully grasp this. He's also talking about those that produce idols for others. So we got a micro level of idolatry as it relates to me, and then we've got this other level of idolatry as it relates to people who want to sell you a system of thought, a system of belief, a system of understanding. They don't want you to give up on that system of understanding because they've got a great deal invested in it. They're profiting from it. So Isaiah, cleverly speaking on more than one level here. They lack discernment. They don't understand. They're under a delusion. They can't see the truth. On a personal level, I got an idol. I don't want to change because I'm invested. I put a lot into this. It's supposed to be a source of hope and comfort for me. It's not working out. In fact, it's actually a drain. I'm realizing that, but I don't want to give up on it yet because I've got so much invested in it. How many of us have ever had a relationship on a pedestal? This relationship needs to be redefined, but I got so much invested in it. Oh, we're going to get real personal real quick, folks. We're getting close to the end. But if we're going to do what God needs us to do and be the people God needs us to be in this season where there's conflict and tension and judgment in the background, we can't miss the heart issues. The issue's idolatry. And we've all got to take a good hard look at ourselves under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, not condemnation, and ask ourselves, okay, God, am I invested in some things you're asking me to look at a little bit differently? Or maybe significantly differently. Maybe the faith I have in certain things is misplaced. And we have to understand also, those that are perpetuating these systems and profiting from them don't want you to change your mindset either. Hello? So, idolatry, working definition, we're in the home stretch. An image or anything used as an object of worship in place of the true God. I pulled that out of Smith's Bible Dictionary. I wanted a standard, easy to understand starting point for this, because the New Testament says some interesting things about idolatry. An image or anything used as an object of worship in place of the true God. I'm going to say, based on what Isaiah is saying, it's even beyond worship. It's trust and it's hope. He's not just alluding to the worship. He's alluding to this God who he thought would deliver him, this God he thought would provide, this God he thought would help him be safe. All right, a couple observations based on Scripture about idolatry from a New Testament perspective. Let's read Acts chapter 7, verse 41. I'm going to read it. You can turn there if you like, but we're going to move pretty quick. Verse 41, Acts chapter 7, and they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands until Charlton Heston returned. And it was a bloodbath, okay? You do not mess with Charlton Heston. He's the most serious man you could possibly imagine. He never smiles as Moses. I've watched that movie. I made that observation once and I've watched that movie again. I'm like, I don't think he smiles a single time throughout this movie. This guy is the height of serious. President of the National Rifle Association afterwards. Just like, God, we need more men like that around. They made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoiced in the work of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven, as it is written in the prophets. Did you just catch that? It said that he gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven. You know who the host of heaven is? Angels. And in this case, not the good ones. So what's the implication? Well, let's read the rest of the scripture. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Raphon, the images you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. So, what's the point? The New Testament, and this is reiterated in 1 Corinthians 10, idolatry can be demonic in nature. It can have a demonic element to it. We have to understand this. When we read the book of Daniel, we understand that these fallen angels have a significant amount of influence over what's going on in the rise and fall of nations in the real physical material world sense. The ability of the good ones to counter the influence of the dark ones has everything to do with whether or not God's people will fast and pray. The ability of the good angels to limit the influence of the dark angels, which is what's being referred to. I gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven. The host of heaven is the angelic realm. So what's Paul saying? Hey, this idolatry is not just a gold calf. It is honoring a demonic spirit. So there is an element of idolatry that can be demonic in nature. When you're dealing with the level of delusion that Isaiah is talking about, then understand this is why. So it's not always about the facts, folks. You know that interacting with people. Sometimes it's they just are going to think what they're going to think until experiences or life causes them to reexamine something differently. It's beyond mental. So when we read Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 10, Daniel's fasting and praying. Gabriel comes to him and says, I left 21 days ago. I had an answer to your prayer. I got in a fight with the prince of Persia, and I was a stalemate. I couldn't get past him. So I called your prince, Michael. Michael came, contended with him, and enabled me to deliver this message to you. Now I got to leave. He delivers the message to him. God's heard your prayer. Good things are going to happen. I got to go fight with the prince of Greece now. This is the weirdness of the prophetic stuff when we understand Greece hadn't even come on the scene as a world power. It's another couple hundred years, like 250 years. Isaiah's prophesying about Osiris in 44 and 45 of Isaiah. He's not even born yet. At some point, decades later, over 100 years, Cyrus, as the king of the Persians, comes in to the temple, and this is, we know he understood this. The incident and how it happened is extra biblical, but it's in the history of the Jews, Daniel brought him to the temple and explained to him, Cyrus, you were prophesied by our God 100 years ago. We knew this was happening. It's look and see. It's in our prophetic writings. God raised you up to do this. The point is, back to my point. That was a fun rabbit trail, though. I had fun with that. That was nice. Our prayers influence how much good is going to be expressed, or how much room the dark hosts have to exercise their influence in the earth, which is why I think a lot of this World Economic Forum, globalist, New World Order stuff is falling apart, because God says, no, it ain't going to work. God says, no, not the right time. No, not going to happen. I know some of your prophecy teachers told you everything's going to get absolutely worse before its end, but this ain't going to happen. I just poked fun at some people, and y'all didn't catch that, but it was not as much fun as the last rabbit trail, but it was still kind of fun. So there's an element of idolatry that can be demonic. I don't think it always is, particularly on the personal level, but we have to understand it's at least a possibility, and understand there's a place for us to be praying. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 22. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, idolatry is a work of the flesh. So he writes to one group and says, understand there's a demonic aspect to idolatry, as we saw practiced by the nation. Then he goes on to say, it's a work of the flesh. Guess what? I can get into trouble without a demon because I got flesh. So this is what makes idolatry fascinating. It is a broad spectrum. It is the heinous offering your children to a foreign god. Can you imagine how God's people got into that place? It was a different time, and there were competing cultures. I understand that. But literally the worst expression of it that you can imagine, all the way down to the slightest twist of the heart, work of the flesh. See, we'd like to think, because we can take the extreme and phase that out of our existence, which is not to say that that's not being practiced by certain people in the world. It absolutely is. But as far as the normal human beings experience, we don't see things like that or know about things like that. It's not part of our world. So it's easy for us to put idolatry into this compartment of, well, that's kind of Bible stuff, you know. Until we get into the works of the flesh. And it can be subtle, which is why I don't want you to dismiss the subtlety of it, because that's probably where most of us are going to find ourselves challenged by the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus comes on the scene. He changes the whole dynamic of understanding about spirituality. He was preaching to a group of people who had been given the law, which was a beautiful, wonderful upgrade to the human experience, but it was all about behavior, all about what you do or choose not to do. Are you in violation of the law, or have you kept the law? Jesus comes on and says, adultery? If you look at a woman with adultery in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her, or looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. The crowd was stunned because the whole narrative of religion at that point was, don't do this, do this. Jesus comes on the scene and says, no, what God actually cares about is your heart. The law helps you understand where your heart will fail you. But guess what? This is subtle, and you need to be mindful of it. And you need to live your life in a different understanding of faith and trust in God, because God wants to get out into the little stuff. Conflict's looming. What's the spiritual point? God, do I have my heart tied up in anything? Not just my worship, but my hope or my trust, my system of belief. Do I have this tied up in anything that is about my flesh, my strength, or the flesh or strength of other people? Where do I need to get checked on this? Because this is the theme underneath the conflict and the unrest and the judgment. Hello? Idols. Something between me and God. Something I'm invested in. Something I believed in. Something I hoped for. Something that brought me comfort. Idols can be a hope or a dream. They can be an ideal. They can be a person, they can be an institution, they can be a church, or they could be, it could be the church, or it could be our country. Leaving an idol is like grieving a death. You're grieving something that you had a not real perception of, but nevertheless it brought some hope, it brought some comfort, it brought something to you. And you're challenged to leave it and trust in God, and they're not easy things to leave. We live in a day and time where I think God's really interested in this issue, perhaps more so than he might be at other seasons. Because if you were raised the way I was raised, we had faith in certain institutions. And all of those institutions we have seen with some examination are corrupt and flawed in ways we did not imagine, and we're having to wake up to that. And Isaiah even talks about the idea of, like, what he's alluding to, like waking up. It's like, why can't you see? This is not what you thought it was. Reality's always a better place to live, though, folks. Grace thrives where truth is the foundation. If we're invested in things that are only partially real, there is not the grace of God to operate there and be truly, deeply satisfying to our soul. I don't want you to get micro introspective about this, but I want you to think about it. Because sometimes the repentance from idolatry is very subtle. It doesn't have to be crying at the altar. It's, wow, I understand. I got a little too much faith or trust in this. It's not what I thought it was. And I'm going to go back to you. God, you're the only thing I can trust. See, we would say that kind of stuff in certain seasons of life and our human experience. It's easier. It was easier than it might be at this point in time. Right now, conflict and judgment looming in the background. God's saying, let's deal with this so I can be faithful, bring you into my promises, bring you into the great place that I've got for you. But this issue has got to be addressed. Hello? It could be as subtle as the realization you've got certain expectations from your spouse they really can't meet. It's not God's provision for them to meet that in your heart, but you've tied that to a spouse, you've tied that to a leader, you've tied that to a group or institution, and God says, hey, let's rethink this. And it can be very freeing within the context of relationships because there's not expectations that can't be met. Hello? I hope I've made this under. I've prayed a lot about this one, crafted this one quite a bit more than I may typically do on a Sunday. This is subtle, folks, but it's real. And God's saying, trust me. Put your hope in me. Institutions, they're going to fail you. I'm sorry. And guess what? We don't reject the institution. We say, all right, well, how do I serve it and make it what it needs to be? Hello? Sometimes that's the response. It's not, oh my God, I've got to get rid of it. No, I need to change my orientation to it. I need to change the nature of my relationship with it. This could be true in so many things. Work, career, identity, relationships. God, search me. You know me. You know my frame. Help me get grounded in the right thing. Because there's a disappointment that comes when we have our faith tied up in something and we realize it's not going to satisfy the way that we thought it was going to. And not only do we need to be able to process that on our own, we need to be able to help other people process that. Amen? All right, so let's stand. We're going to pray in closing. God's challenging what we have hope in so we can truly have hope in Him. We can be grounded in Him. This is the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Ugh. So we've got three different aspects that the New Testament talks about, that there's a demonic aspect to it. This is idolatry as a work of the flesh. It's also covetousness. Ugh. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put away all anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. All right. Holy Spirit, we just welcome you here today. We just exercise our authority right now in Jesus' name. We silence every voice of shame and condemnation. And we just declare the freedom of the Spirit of God and the beauty and just powerful care that our Father wants to have with us as we entrust our heart to Him. We need to have our minds renewed on words like judgment and repentance because they're actually beautiful words. And it's life-giving. Holy Spirit, I just welcome you. Search our hearts. Speak to us where we've placed a little too much hope. We've relied a little too much. We've had expectations that are not fair. Lord, as we process finding out things about institutions, but also even people, that they're not what we thought they were, and I had trust and I had hope there. Free us, Lord, to bless and to serve and to mend and repair and to pray and to intercede. Help us, Lord, to heal. Lord, there's been so, I look back on 5 decades of life and know you have changed my mind on so many things. Things I was just absolutely confident about. And either the situation changed or my heart needed to change. But Lord, you've always been gracious. Always been gracious. We confess idolatry as sin, as a work of flesh. Holy Spirit, we ask you to breathe life over us. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that was poured out for our sins. We thank you there's no thing hidden in our hearts that's going to surprise you, Lord. You know everything about us. You love us anyway. I made you, I chose you, I formed you, and I'm going to help you. Lord, we just pray our hope in you would just increase. Our trust in you would increase. Our worship, pure worship to you, would increase. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.